Acts 8 a little bit more understandable. So take your Bibles, Acts chapter 8. When we get past the section that we'll cover today, we'll have to get a bigger map because this map's only the area of the nation of Israel. And we've studied the ministry that took place in Jerusalem in Acts chapters 1 through 7. In Acts chapter 8, as there's persecution and people are expanding out of Jerusalem, except the apostles, don't forget about that. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, they're scattered, and the last two words is, or three words is, except the apostles. Then Philip goes down to Samaria, and we were looking at verses, I'll read again verses 12 through 17 to just make a few remarks, and then we'll move on from there. Verse 12 says, now when they believed Philip, now that's the Samaritans, Philip goes down there, he's done miracles, they took heed with one accord, and it says, and when they believed Philip, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And now the parentheses. For as yet he has fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And we almost didn't cover it, but we went ahead and squeezed it in at the end last week, that it's intriguing that the Samaritans believed and were baptized but did not receive the Holy Ghost, and only when Peter and John comes and lays their hands on them, then they do receive the Holy Ghost. If you look back at Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching at the temple in Jerusalem, or near the temple there, preaching in Jerusalem, he says in Acts 2 verse 38, when the people there were convicted that they had crucified the Messiah, and they were pricked in their heart. It says in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord shall call. So he says to them that if you repent and be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the people who repented and were baptized received the Holy Ghost. They didn't, Peter, nobody had to lay hands on them to get the Holy Ghost. They repented, baptized, and got the Holy Ghost. But over here in Samaria, we have this situation where they believe Philip's preaching. They get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The apostles come to check the situation out, and when they check it out, none of these people don't have the Holy Spirit. And they don't have the Holy Spirit until after Peter and John lay their hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Ghost. So that is something unique that just stands out of the page that anybody reading would realize the Holy Spirit is pointing something out. When something jumps out of the page like that, the Holy Spirit is drawing your attention to that. And the question would be, why did that happen this way? Well, first of all, before we I remind you of the verse that we looked at last week, we're not going to go back to Ezekiel, but Matthew chapter 18, I referred to this without showing it to you. And this actually straightens up a couple things. The Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his apostles. Just in chapter 16, he begins to tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. He begins to tell them how to operate when he's away, with things that they're going to need to do. In Matthew 18, verse 18, he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, when it says, and again, I say unto you, that if any two of you, that's the apostles. There's so many people run around taking that as a prayer request that you and me, let's just get together and pray and anything we ask. So let's end world hunger. Let's end poverty. You know, let's have world peace. All we got to do, you and me, if we agree, it'll be done, right? That's what the verse says. It's strange how everyone knows that verse don't work, because everyone has prayed at least at a prayer meeting with one or two people, and the prayers didn't get answered what they asked for, and they don't know what to do about that. But if you understand the authority that the 12 apostles are going to have, and that in the absence of Jesus Christ, they are going to be the authority on the earth. And what we see in the book of Acts is them taking that authority. Even when you think about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, everyone's scattered except the apostles. Why? Headquarters is in Jerusalem. And they're the leaders of the kingdom church. And other people might flee. They're not fleeing. Now, they're holding ground. And they are the leadership. And so all of a sudden they hear that the people in Samaria, now I put the map up so you realize what Samaria is. We'll talk about that in a moment. But when they down in Jerusalem hear that the Samaritans up in the city of Samaria had received the gospel of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the guys down there sent two men. Why is that? The mouth of two witnesses, it's going to be established. But not just any two witnesses. In fact, Peter and John, that's the two big guys. Peter, James, and John is the big three all the time. So Peter and John get sent. So this is a real important event that the people in Samaria had received this message. The apostles send the two. It takes those two men to agree that these people have indeed believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are becoming part of our kingdom. And they lay their hands on them, and through the laying on of hands of the apostles, that's what Simon's going to say, well, verse 18, and when Simon, Acts 8, 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, so we'll get to that later. But it's the laying on of the apostles' hands, not just somebody's hands, because these apostles had the authority, and by their recognition of these Samaritans, the laying on of hands, then they received the Holy Ghost. Now, why is it that the Samaritans required the apostles laying on of hands to receive the Holy Ghost? Well, I know we stretched our study out, because when we started talking about Samaria, we went back in the Old Testament and showed how Samaria became the capital of the 10 northern tribes way back when Israel got divided into Judah and Israel, two kingdoms. And there was we read in Ezekiel, it is 37, where Ezekiel is prophesying that in the restoration of the nation of Israel, when God finally restores them, not just a little bit, but the full restoration that will come at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that Ezekiel takes two sticks and he calls one Ephraim, and it represented Judah. Ephraim is the tribal area where Samaria is at, where the capital of the 10 northern tribes are. You write Ephraim for Israel, and then you write Jerusalem for Judea, and then you take these two sticks and put them together, and they're going to become one in his hands to show that God is going to take the divided kingdom and unite them again. And then he'll give them one king. Well, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, are they not? And the one king is they got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Samaritans are uniting with the church down in Jerusalem. John chapter 4, now I know it's been weeks ago, but the lady at the well said to the Lord, you worship in Jerusalem, we worship in this mountain. And he says, you don't even know what you worship, but there's coming a time that the true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. Here's the spirit, and here's the truth. And there's going to be a time in which Samaria is going to be reunited with Jerusalem. And not just, they're going to be reunited under, not just, remember they were divided in religion, as well as divided as a kingdom. The kingdom's going to become one. The religion is going to be one in the person of Jesus Christ. And they're going to be restored. So this is what it takes for the people in Samaria to not receive the Holy Spirit until the leadership from Jerusalem comes up. They realize they are under that same authority that the church in Judea is under. It's under the leadership of the apostles. With that, go to Jeremiah chapter, 23. Now, what's taking place here is not the final fulfillment, but it's the taking shape of the fulfillment in that. ultimately, it'll be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back. They're going to be united into one kingdom, but the kingdom don't come until Christ comes, but it's already taking shape. And so these verses that I'm going to read to you probably are more about the second coming of Christ, but it's all about what has to be done in his coming. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 23, I'll just start at the beginning. It says, woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Now that's those that are had the leadership, the care of the nation of Israel. They're leading Israel astray. So there's a warning, woe to them. Jeremiah 23, verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries. So he's going to judge them and scatter them. Then he's going to gather the remnant. The believing remnant is going to be regathered. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. Now, remember in the prophecy in Ezekiel, when they put the two sticks and they become one nation, they're going to have one king. But this isn't about a king, is it? This is about shepherds, plural. Who's going to shepherd the nation of Israel? Yeah, the 12 apostles. He'll set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. Not like the shepherds they had. He's going to replace the leadership of Israel with the shepherds that he chooses. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they lack, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. You see the two different places? In Jeremiah's day, the kingdom was divided into Israel and Judah. But there's going to be a king, and Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. The 10 northern tribes were captured by Assyria, the king of the north. And there's coming a time in which they're going to say, the Lord liveth that brought up, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So they're going to the nation is going to be united under one king and the shepherds that the king appointed. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles. And they're going to be restored from the captivity where they were led away. Now, look over, since you're in Jeremiah, flip over to chapter 31. Because everything that we've seen from the beginning of our study in the book of Acts is that all this is pointing to the fulfillment of the new covenant. And sometimes we read past things that are just right there and we miss them. When the new covenant is promised in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, they're divided. The new covenant is not just for the house of Judah. The new covenant is for the house of Israel. The house of Israel, Samaria, was the capital of the northern part of Israel. But the new covenant is going to be to both of them. Now watch this. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in. It doesn't say Israel and Judah anymore, does it? I'm making a covenant with both of them, and it's as if they're both united when you get down to verse 33. He's just talking about the house of Israel, but that's the whole nation of Israel, not just the 10 northern tribes. And then he talks about, just in case you need the rest of that, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they shall be and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's Acts chapter 3. that when Jesus Christ comes back, he puts away his real sins. And so it's the second coming of Christ that all that's going to be fulfilled, but that's what's taking shape here as we're studying Acts chapter 8. Now, with that uniting, there's a couple verses. Since you got that idea in mind, look with me to John chapter 10. Because sometime you're going to be reading John 10, and people are going to take away any understanding that you have of dispensational truth and get you all confused. Because you don't know, you don't have the big picture of what God's going to do in the nation of Israel unless you learn it. So we're learning it here. In John chapter 10, it says in verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ teaching, he says, other sheep, John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So when he says that, there's other sheep that are not of the fold. The fold would be the land of Israel. And Jesus Christ says, I got to bring them in. Now, not only would it include Samaria, but remember, scattered all over the earth, then Israel has been scattered ever since the days of Babylon. And so he's got other sheep that are not in the fold, in this landmass here. They got to be brought back, and they're all going to be one when they're brought back. So you're seeing Samaria becoming part of that oneness. Later on, the Jews scattered anywhere they are in the world are going to be brought back, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd. Come over to John chapter 11. I say that to you so you won't think that he's saying there, I'm going to go out to the Gentiles and save Gentiles too. And you know that because when you get here, this is where the high priest makes a prophecy. He actually says it's better for one man die than the whole nation. And he's thinking that it's better to kill Christ than let the Romans destroy our nation. But he's actually a prophet in the sense that God's speaking through him because it is better for Jesus Christ to die so he could save the nation. But when he made that statement, he said, that's the end of verse 51 of John 11. Verse 52 says this. It says, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. So not just the sheep that are the fold, but the people that are scattered abroad have to be saved, brought back and saved. So that's what you see, the nation becoming united again under the not just in the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the religion, in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Samaritans, they have to have the authority of the apostles come, lay their hands on them, and through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, then they receive the Holy Ghost. They understand, and that certainly that's exactly what Simon immediately detects, is it's by the laying on of hand of apostles the Holy Spirit was given. And so now they understand that they're under the authority that of the apostles, and it's confirmed by the apostles laying their hands on the Samaritans, and they receive the Holy Ghost. Now, with that, Acts chapter 8, the next incident that, to me, it's a fun section. The last section is the funnest, but this is, I guess it's not fun if you're Simon, but it's, there's certainly something here for us to stop and really take note of. You'll see as we conclude this. In verse 18, so the apostles lay their hands on him, and they receive the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 18, it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now remember, Simon is the sorcerer. We didn't go back because we've been past that. Simon is a sorcerer, but the sorcerer who was mystified and came into the faith. And now he sees that the laying on of the hands of apostles, people receive the Holy Ghost. Well, he offered them money. He wants to have that power, saying, give me also this power that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thine heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, I guess it's not fun. That was a wrong term to use. It's certainly solemn in this case of Simon, but it's a lot of empty things here in the sense that really make you stop and think. First of all, one of the things is to understand is that Simon, from the very beginning, when he showed up, remember, he purported himself to be some great one because he used trickery, he used sorcery, and made everyone think he had the great power of God. Philip shows up with the real power of God, and he's mesmerized. he just stuck to Philip like glue because he was faking it, and here's someone with the real thing, and he just infatuated with that power. So much so that you have these verses. Verse 8 says, and there was great joy in the city, and that's because of the miracles that were being done. But there was there a man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, given out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all agreed, gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man hath the great power of God. Now, so they followed him, but then he turns around and Philip does these miracles that are done, you know, verses 6 and 7 there. And then as a result of that, verse 13, it says, you know, the Samaritans, they believe, get baptized. And then it says in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now notice when you come to Simon, he didn't just believe and get baptized. He sticks to Philip and what's going through his mind, the wonderment that's going through his mind, he's beholding the miracles and signs that were done. He's infatuated with the signs and wonders. Overly infatuated. Overly thinking about those things. Down in verse 18, it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. He wants the power. See, he ought to have been more infatuated, given more thought to the truth that was being preached about the gospel of the kingdom. He ought to have been thinking about more of the Lord Jesus Christ that he claimed to believe in, more about the kingdom, or even as it says back in Acts chapter 2, the followers of the apostles, they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. Do you see him doing any of that? In fact, I get thinking about this, how come he's got money? The other people were giving their money to the apostles. Here, this guy's got money, he wants to exchange his money for power. So in one sense, you look at him and you see some good things. In another sense, you realize that he's looking too much on the miracles and not the things that the miracles should have pointed to. The miracles showed him the truth of the gospel of the kingdom in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and under the headship of the apostles. He should have just got right in line, shouldn't he? But he's kind of like on the fringe out here. And you really don't know what to make of that. But I'll tell you, doesn't that sound like a lot of Christianity today? I mean, the miracles, the Christianity go on today is the miracles of Simon the sorcerer, the tricks. They're not real. And people are so absorbed with the signs and wonders that they're not studying the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, and the dispensation of the grace of God, and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not studying the details of what God has saved us for in the age of grace. All they want to do is run around doing the miracles, infatuated with that. And boy, he represents what I see in Christianity. Is Simon saved or isn't he? Well, you know, in one sense, you got verse 13 there that says, then Simon himself believed. And also, and when he was baptized, he continued. So he believed and was baptized. And so, in one sense, you see what Peter accuses him of someone trying to buy his way, not just into the kingdom. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Tried to fake it by holding back some of the money. They just wanted to be part of the kingdom. This guy wants to be one of the apostles. He's trying to... Remember when we were studying salvation in the book, in the Tribulation? And we're reading about the seven churches. There's a couple different churches there that there were people who said they were apostles and are not. This guy, he wanted to go right to the top. I mean, he's not going to start underneath. He wanted to be one of them and tried to buy his way to be one of them. So when Peter rebukes him about being, he's a false apostle with impure thoughts and motives. There's a sharp rebuke Peter gives. We'll look closer at that in a moment. But in the other sense, when I look at verse 13, I see, I like the guy in the sub, I like his enthusiasm. Now, probably a carnal thought because Peter rebukes him, knows his heart. I don't know the man's heart. I look at that and I just see a young believer all excited about the things he's seeing. And certainly that is not the context of the passage. But some, you know, you look at that immaturity.
So he could be saved anyways?
Well, no. When we get we're going to conclude with something on that. So you look at the passage. You've got to be as confused as me. But you know, one of the things that you need to stop and think about, which is really strange for us in the dispensation of the grace of God. When do you get the Holy Spirit? When you believe. After you get baptized?
No.
No, it has nothing to do with water baptized. Ephesians 1, 12, 13, verse 12 and 13 of Ephesians 1 says, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Soon as you believe the message of God's grace, you're placed by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ and sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption, saved. Salvation in the kingdom is not the same as the gospel of the grace of God. I want to ask you a question in light of what you're reading here. Is it enough for Simon to believe and be baptized to be saved?
Yes.
Well, if that was true, then he's saved.
Yes.
Yeah, watch some verses, because it certainly faith is required, but faith without water baptism on the gospel of the kingdom, they wouldn't get in. So it's not just believe, but he not only believed, but he was water baptized. And the question is belief enough? Well, think about some of the verses. Look over to James 2. I'm going to show you three sets of verses. You got this context, which questions his salvation, if anything, right? I mean, you got to be unsure, looking at the passage, whether he's saved or not, based on the things Peter says about him. But when it comes to the gospel of the kingdom, James warns I'm just not going to study the context of James, but this: anytime you tell people you're saved by grace through faith alone that doesn't know how to rightly divide, they immediately take it to James. And James says in chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, though a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou sayest, there is one God. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou dost well. The devils believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So you're reading all this, and he's making it sound like faith isn't enough in the gospel of the kingdom. Not only does he make it sound that way, but that's a fact. Let me show you a couple other things. Come back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now these verses jump out at you. And we know that the gospel of the kingdom does involve enduring to the end to be saved. Their salvation comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now once the Holy Spirit comes, they'll be saved when they got the Holy Spirit. But a question we have to ask as well is, when did Simon get the Holy Spirit? Did he get the Holy Spirit? I'll ask you that again. I'm just a step ahead of myself. In John chapter 2, in verse... I'll just begin in verse 21. because he's talking about that they're going to destroy the temple and he's going to raise it up again, and he's referring to his body. Verse 21 says, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus said. Now when he was in Jerusalem, John 2 and verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now that's just like Simon, right? But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now if he didn't commit himself to them, then he's not committed to saving them, is he? Now, I'm not sure what all that means, and maybe it needs to give it a little bit more thought, but the Lord has committed himself to me. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and persuaded that what he hath promised, he is able. I'm not saying that right, am I? I know in whom I have believed and persuaded that what he hath promised, he is also. No, that's. I'm quoting two different verses together. Wait a minute. How come I can't do that? Second Timothy? Yeah, here it is. Second Timothy. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. I knew I wanted that word in there. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So we commit our faith into him, we believe on him, and then he's able to keep it against that day. Now here's some people that believed on Christ, but he won't commit himself to them. Now what could that mean? Well, come over to Luke chapter 8. The Lord is speaking in parables here, and he gave a parable about a sower who went out and sowed seed. And the apostles, they need clarification. What do you mean by this man who goes out and sows seed and the seed fell in different ways? What does this mean? Well, here's the answer. Luke 8, verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those, and by the way, Matthew says it's the gospel of the kingdom. The word that's being preached is the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 12 says, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Okay, so they didn't believe and were saved, right? So they heard the gospel preached, the devil takes it out of their heart, they never did believe, they're not going to be saved. Next, verse 13. They on the rock, some seed hits the rock, what does that mean? They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation fall away. It wasn't enough just to believe. These people believed for a while, but then the time of temptation comes, they fall away. They fall away, they're not going into the kingdom. Verse 14, watch how it ends, it says, and they which fell among the thorns are they which when they heard go forth and are choked, and the cares and the riches and pleasure of this life bring no fruit to perfection. But they on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. Does Simon have an honest and good heart according to Peter? You're in the gall of deceit and bitterness, how he says that. A good heart, having heard the word, kept it, and bring forth fruit with patience. They endured, and the word produced fruit in their life, and those are the ones, that when they hear the gospel of the kingdom, they're the ones going to go into the kingdom. It's not enough just to believe for a while. There's endurance in the gospel of the kingdom. So when we look at Simon, we're trying to figure out, okay, he believed, he was even baptized. And is he saved? Well, the other part of that, go back to Acts chapter 8 there. He says in verse 19, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, I may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, Peter, that's a sharp statement for Peter to make. But I also, the question has to be in our mind, which is not answered here. The scripture doesn't say. The apostle, the people, the Samaritans repented and were baptized. The apostles come and lay their hands on them, and they, the Samaritans who believed and were baptized, received the Holy Ghost. Did Simon? Now, it'd be hard to believe that if the Holy Ghost was in Simon, that Peter would say to him, "Thy money perish with thee." He's saying you're going to perish. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This guy, if he's going to perish, it sounds like he's damned. But the question about receiving the Holy Ghost, verse 15, it talked about they didn't receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 16, it says, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them." See, they're receiving the Holy Ghost is the baptism with the Holy Ghost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the believing remnant, not baptism into the body of Christ like we have. But as you look through these verses, he thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money, and therefore Peter is saying that your money perish with you for the very thought of what he's thinking about. So it doesn't look like he could have the Holy Spirit and say the things that he's doing or said, or have the Holy Spirit and have Peter tell him that he's going to perish with his money. Not only does Peter say you're going to perish with your money, which sounds like Peter's damned him, that's what the expression sounds like. He goes on to say, because he thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Well, that's also a problem that exists today, isn't it? A lot of people think that they have given money, maybe their time, certainly their works, and they think that the gift of God can be purchased. And it can't be purchased. Anyone who believes it can, they're not saved. And so Peter, there's something wrong with this man's faith as thinking that the gift of God can be purchased with money. But not only that, I mean, it gets worse. It goes on to say, verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Well, certainly he's out of fellowship with them. Remember when you read 1 John, John is writing that you might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with us. This is John that's here with Peter. This man has no part or lot. I would think the man doesn't have the Holy Ghost. A lot probably refer, the part is part of the gospel of the kingdom. You don't have a part in the gospel of the kingdom. A lot means like Daniel is going to stand in his lot at the end of the days. That's an inheritance in the land. He has no part of it, according to what Peter's saying.
Could he be referring to the fact that he has no part or lot in the powers of the apostles?
Well, when you put it all together, perishing and stuff, I understand what... See, it's absent. I mean, he believed and is baptized, you're thinking good. Then Peter's saying all these things, you're thinking bad. They received the Holy Ghost, but did he receive the Holy Ghost? You don't know. The scripture is not saying. Now that's kind of important to, I think, the whole passage. Let's look at another thing. Well, not only does he say you don't have any part or lot in this matter, it goes on to say in verse 22, the end of the last part of verse 21, "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now remember, the 12 apostles, they are the authority. And we've already seen that they have such authority that Peter in Acts chapter 5 identified some people who were fakers, who were saying they were believing the gospel of the kingdom, but holding back some of the money just in case the gospel of the kingdom wasn't true. And Peter said, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Peter had the ability, by God's empowerment, to look right into the heart of someone. You and I can't do that. But Peter's reading that man's heart, is he not? We don't know the heart. We only know the testimony. But Peter says that his heart is not right in the sight of God. Then he tells him, verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Well, if you're not forgiven, you're not saved. In fact, what Peter's telling him to do is what 1 John 1:9 says. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And 1 John 1:9 is a call to lost nation of Israel to repentance and salvation. And so for Peter to call him to repent and offer forgiveness, that would tell me this man needs to repent in order to be forgiven. He's not forgiven. In fact, when it says, verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Well, if you're bound by iniquity, that gall of bitterness, I mean, Peter's, man, I wouldn't even see all this in that man's heart. I told you, I looked at him as a good young believer with a little naive and too much excitement. But Peter is really cursing the man, isn't he? Let me show you what it means, that gall of bitterness, because this will be important. Come to Deuteronomy 20, 29. Now, I'll try to end soon enough for you to, I see hands going up. I like that, because when I study, my hands go up all the time. Lord, what does this mean? How come that doesn't say that? Deuteronomy 29. Now, Peter says that man, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Well, that, well, I just read Acts again. But I want to show you what it means to be the gall of bitterness, and then he associates that, the bond of iniquity. Well, in Deuteronomy 29, this is where the nation of... Deuteronomy 29. And this is where the nation of Israel is being, you know, warned about not going to idolatry. Verse 17, verse 16 talked about how they learned idolatry in Egypt, and when they see the abominations of the nations, the idols, he's warning that in verse 17. Then he says this in verse 18, Deuteronomy 29:18, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord your God to go and to serve other gods of these nations, lest there should be," now to be an idolatry, here's what he describes it, "lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." Gall is a poison, watch. "And it had come to pass that when he heareth the words of the curse, the words of this curse, that he blesseth himself in his heart, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst." And then God's not going to spare him. There's a judgment there. There's a warning there about someone whose heart's not right with God, and it's really idolatrous. Well, if you kind of think about this man in light of the gospel, the kingdom, if he's trying to become like one of the apostles and buy his way in, he is really an apostate. He is really more antichrist acting. And when it says that gall of bitterness, come up, Deuteronomy 32. Watch this close. Verse 18, he's warning the rock that begot us, the nation of Israel, isn't mindful. That's a capital R on rock in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 32. That's God. And because they're not mindful of the rock, verse 31 says this. It says, "For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of dragons, the cruel venom of asps." Well, for Peter to use, "You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity," he's like saying, "You're of the devil." What those terms mean, it's a poison. And so Peter is really condemning him, but there's something else we got to say yet. Go back to Acts chapter 8. It says in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of those things which he hath spoken come upon me." Now, there's another question. If he wasn't saved, is he now repenting? I want you to get two passages of Scripture. I want you to get John chapter 20, and 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Because I got to bring this to a close. Second Corinthians chapter 13. I just need to do it now because I'm running out of time. This man said, when Peter laid the boom on him, it says, then Simon said, pray ye the Lord for me. You today in the age of grace cannot pray for someone else and get them saved. If that was in the age of grace, I know the man is eternally lost. But he's not in the age of grace. You, if you ask me to pray to God so you would get saved, you would be eternally lost because I can't pray for you to get saved and get you saved. You need, you know, Peter told him, pray the Lord. And then he said, you pray for me that all the things you said, and apparently that guy believed in eternal damnation. You pray the Lord that none of these things come upon me. And that's the end. We don't know what happens at this point. Yeah, I didn't finish. In the age of grace, you can't do that. But could Peter pray for someone and that man be forgiven? John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is the Lord in his resurrection. He comes and stands in the midst of them. And in John 20, verse 20, it says, and when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. John 20, 20. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now look what power they're going to have when the Holy Ghost comes on them. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So this man wasn't out of line. If it was the age of grace, I'd say there's no doubt this man's lost eternally. Now, I can't tell you what happened to the man, but the man, Peter told him, repent, and that God perhaps would forgive him. And then he said, Peter, you pray for me. Do you think Peter would refuse to? Doesn't it sound like the man repented? So I say to you that if that man repented, and Peter saw that in his heart, and Peter prayed for that man's forgiveness, that man is forgiven. Now, the scriptures hasn't really been clear all the way through here, right? We've been on the edge all this time, and that's an important fact. Salvation is an individual matter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and it might have a different context, but it surely speaks to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that the Lord Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates.
What verse was that?
That's an important verse. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Okay. Now, I don't believe that he's really dealing with lost condition, although it could apply that way. But I think he's dealing with the Corinthians who are out of the faith in the fact that they're not following God's grace to them. But nonetheless, if you just take it just as a verse by itself for application, examine yourselves. See, we're all worried about Simon, aren't we? Well, I think that's between Simon and the Lord, maybe Simon Peter and the Lord. The scriptures are silent. You're going to ask me, the scripture don't have an answer. Your answer is going to be as good as mine. We looked at all the verses I know to look at to try to figure out that situation. And if the man repented and if Peter prayed for him, I think the man's saved. I thought he was saved before that, though. But the important thing is this. Examine yourself. Now, you're going to have to do it based on the age of grace, not the kingdom age. But examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And then the statement, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Every person has to give an account of himself and to decide himself. Only you know what's in your heart, what the Lord knows in your heart. I can't read the heart like Peter could. And I can't confess your sins or forgive you your sins like Peter could do his. We need to realize that that's a personal decision between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're going to trust for your salvation. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. You don't have to worry about something else later on. You're sealed. But boy, that kingdom age, man, that's different. Now, I'll take any questions because you might have a million, but I probably don't have answers. Go ahead, Helen. Well, I think he could have prayed to God, but nothing. The history is over. We don't know that it's God. It's not for us to know, apparently. I mean, I think that.
I wasn't sure what chapter everything changed in. Which book did everything change for us?
Well, after Acts 9, Paul will go out to the Gentiles. He's not even converted yet. So, Lawrence, you got something to add?
I just thought it was interesting that
oh, yeah. Well, see, I don't think Philip has the authority to pray for him or even to see into his heart. Like, Peter is the authority. There's no doubt that that is said to Peter because of his authority as an apostle, which is what the whole passage is really about, the Samaritans understanding the leadership of the apostles. Yeah, that is significant.
I'm struggling with the fact if Peter says, repent, pray to God. He says, Peter, pray for me. Like, I really don't know. Pray for me.
Well, he said, pray for me that none of these things that you've said come
right.
upon me.
Yeah, right.
And
then isn't it Peter's responsibility to say, I can't do that or I can't?
No, but he can. I show you the verse in John 20 where he can.
But he doesn't say it. It stops there.
He
doesn't say that.
Because don't forget, this whole incident is the Holy Spirit writing something down for you and I to study. And that's why I end with the verse in 2 Corinthians, because if it's written for our admonition, then it doesn't matter what happened between Simon. We'll know in eternity. But the most important thing is for us to realize that, to make sure we're saved. I can't tell people you're saved or anybody else sitting here. Your testimony is that you're saved, but God knows your heart. I don't know. So I get that lesson out of the passage. And if there's more, I'm missing it.
what got me thinking was, I remember this phrase, continued in the apostles' doctrine.
Yeah.
And I thought about that, and I compared that verse versus what was happening with Simon. Because when you go to Acts 2:41.
Read it, because time is late. Go ahead. Go ahead, read it.
Okay, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers.
Yeah, that was...
That didn't happen.
Well, that's why I said he was more infatuated with the miracles than finding out what the apostles' doctrine was. So there was something wrong from the very beginning. But, I look at it, I see a sorcerer. He believed, was baptized. He's in. Maybe not. Well, thank you for your study. I'm sorry I don't have all the answers because the Bible doesn't give us all the facts unless it's there and I missed it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for saints of like-mindedness that are willing to consider. And that's all we can do is compare verses and try to line up our thoughts with those verses rather than inject our thoughts into the verses and let you become our teacher. And certainly, Father, we realize that salvation is a personal decision. And I pray that each person here would stop and realize that they can't be saved because someone said they were saved or because they put their faith in another person's salvation and say, well, I'll just be like them. That each person must put their faith in the blood of your Son, trust that death, burial, and resurrection to be the complete payment of their sins. And when you see that faith in our heart, we're saved. So thank you for the lesson that far. And thank you for our study in the book of Acts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.